Let's remind ourselves what's been happening in the story. The father in the parable has two sons. The younger son tells his father, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want what you have, I just don't want you. I want your wealth. I don't want your rules. Give me my inheritance now. Can't wait for you, Dad, to pop your clogs. I need the cash up front, please." So the estate is divided, and in what must have been the most painful moment of the father's life, his younger son takes his share and leaves. Eventually we saw the younger son comes to his senses. All his money has been squandered. He's living a subhuman existence, scrambling around after the leavings of the pigs. And suddenly he wakes up. He has a moment of epiphany, of realization. He comes to himself and he goes home. And the father embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him with incredible forgiveness and love. And the son repents in response to the demonstration of the father's love. And everyone begins to celebrate. The family parties in rejoicing. Well, almost the whole family does. The elder brother, number one son, is still out in the fields. He's exhausted after hard days at manual labour. He's a man who's working with his hands, you know, working all this time in the farm for his father. He's the kind of guy you'll meet on the train on the way home, lulling, you know, with the rocking of the train, still covered in the dust, steel toe cap boots, splattered with paint, hard hat under the chair, worn out after a day's work. He's fun to watch, but not fun to sit next to, that kind of guy. You see them all the time on the tube in London, completely exhausted, wrung out, there's not much left in him. And here he is, weary, coming home. Gets home as night's falling, and all the lights are on in the house. And he can hear music and dancing. Dad dances past the window doing the conga. There's a party going on. And he's been left out. And he's horrified. He wants to know what on earth is happening and why haven't I been told? And so he summons one of the farmhands and asks what's going on here. And he's told the news, your younger brother is back. And it hits him like a punch in the face, a smack, it's a physical blow. He's outraged that the son who's treated his father like this is now being embraced. There's a party going on for him. Well, I've been out in the fields working my fingers to the bone and I'm left out in the cold. He's outraged. He's furious. It's an injustice. And of course, he refuses to go in. He sulks. And his father hears about it and he comes out to him and pleads with him to come in. That's what's going on in the story. And in the exchange towards the end of the parable between the father and the elder brother, we get to see what Jesus is trying to teach us in all of this. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the elder brother's attitude. What's going on under the skin of the elder brother? What characterizes the elder brother type of person that Jesus is speaking to? And then, what will that do? What does it do to the elder brother in the story? What will that do to you if you're an elder brother, that having those kind of attitudes in his experience? The elder brother's attitude, his experience, and then the father's response. How does God deal with people like this? First of all then, his attitude. What can you see? Look at the story. What can you see of the son's attitude in this conversation he has with his father out there in the fields in the dark that night? Well, I think you can see a couple of things. I can at least. Number one, this elder brother really looks down on his younger brother, doesn't he? Looks down on his younger brother. And number two, he tries to manipulate his father. See those things? He looks down on his younger brother. Look at what he says. All these years, I've slaved for you. Never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me. You never threw me a party. When this son of yours comes back, He won't even stoop to calling him his brother. This son of yours, there's a distance between them. It's dripping with resentment. And get this, he uses his goodness to justify his attitude. The elder brother uses his goodness, his obedience, to justify the way he treats the younger brother. He looks at what he's done, and he uses it like a weapon, doesn't he? Like a club to beat down his brother. I've been good, he's been bad, therefore I'm better than he is. That's his conclusion. But he also tries to manipulate his father. He uses his goodness as a weapon, not just to beat down his brother, but to try and persuade his father. Look at what he does. Look at what he says. Look at it again. All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. What's he saying? Saying in effect, Dad, you owe me. You owe me. I deserve this. You've treated me like a slave, but I've never complained. You've ordered me around, and I've done everything you asked, so Dad, you now owe me. How can you treat him like this, and you've never given me what I deserve? What's the son doing? He's trying to use his goodness, his obedience, his track record to manipulate his father. It's classic emotional blackmail, isn't it? Now, who is Jesus' target in the story? Who is Jesus addressing with all of this? It's the moralists listening, isn't it? It's the religious folk listening to Jesus who've been gloating over Jesus' description of the younger rebellious son. Obviously, that's the tax collectors and sinners in the pigsty crawling around in the muck who were outraged at the father's embracing of them when they come home. And now Jesus turns on them. He's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are standing there listening in. He's talking to church people, good people, devout people, consistently obedient people who are careful about how they live, scrupulous, they're never absent on Sundays. And Jesus is exposing their mindset. He is saying, you're a moralist, it's going to work itself out in how you relate to tax collectors and sinners, to younger brother types. You're going to find it difficult to tolerate their company. You're going to be very disparaging of them. You're going to find it very difficult to understand how there can be such free acceptance of them by God when you've done so much for him. And you'll do it because in the last analysis you think you're better than they are. If you're a moralist, that's what's going on. You look at how you've done, you look at your track record, and you think fundamentally you're better than other people. And so it's very difficult not to be condescending at best towards younger brother types. But it's worse than that. Moralism, mere goodness, Jesus is saying, bald obedience is more than a tool to justify feeling superior towards others. It becomes a mechanism you're going to use to try and persuade God that he owes you. People like this always say the right things. You know, they'll say, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Their doctrine is pristine. It's word perfect. They've got it down. But the way to tell if you're an elder brother, if you're like the elder brother in this story, is not just to listen to your doctrinal orthodoxy, but to look at how you react when life goes wrong, when you don't get what you think is coming to you. When the crisis comes, when things don't work out the way you hope, when your plans go pear-shaped, when you're left in a very difficult position, well, if you're a moralist, you're going to be very confused. your whole religious system will be shaken. Because fundamentally, for moralists, despite their good doctrine, fundamentally they think God owes them, they deserve better treatment than that. And when things go wrong, they're very confused people. They've done all this stuff for God. They've been diligent and consistent and faithful. They've been scrupulous in the details of their obedience. So how come God isn't treating me better than this? Why aren't things going more smoothly than this? I've done all this for him. Should he cut me a bit of slack? It's about time he cut me some slack. Now maybe you don't say that, but you feel it. If that's true, then you're an elder brother type and Jesus is talking to you. That's the first thing that we need to see, the attitudes that are going on, that are lurking behind the elder brother's words. A superiority complex that uses his goodness to justify beating down others. And an attempt to manipulate out of God what a moralist feels he's owed. But then notice, secondly, the elder brother's experience. In other words, if these are the attitudes of an elder brother type, of a moralist, using his goodness to justify his feelings of superiority, judgmental, condescending, and manipulating the father, uses his goodness to demand what he feels he's owed, those are the attitudes of a moralist. What does that do to them? What kind of person do they end up looking like? What's the impact on them of a mere morality approach to life? Well, the first result of mere moralism is that it leaves you eaten up with resentment, consumed with it. See that in the elder brother here? He's so ensnared by a merit system. His whole approach is based on quid pro quo. You get what you deserve, you pay your own way, there's no such thing as a free lunch, those are his slogans. And he's so ensnared by that kind of thinking, he's always comparing himself with other people, you know, just checking to see if what he's got and what he's got compared with what I've got, since after all I've been so dutiful, so obedient, so careful. And always checking to see if their life is playing out fair, based on all they've had to put up with. And they just cannot bear it when other people are better off, especially if they feel they don't deserve it. Bitter people, moralistic people are bitter people. You see that in the elder brother here, can't we? He's really bitter about what he sees happening with the younger son. It's written all over his attitude, all over his language. And the second thing that happens in your heart, if you're a moralist, an elder brother type, is that you will grow to hate the law you're trying to keep. You grow to resent it, even as you try to obey it. It will feel like a heavy burden to you. You'll be saying, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never failed to do what you ask. So the elder brother here says to his father, here's how he feels about his father's rules. It's been like slavery living with you, Dad. But I've done it, oh yes, I've been dutiful all the way, but it's left me sour. You know people like that? Dour, hard, sour, but obedient, dutiful. Maybe you're like that, and it's uncomfortable listening to Jesus. Moralists are deeply unhappy people. And finally, if you're an elder brother type, you're going to be very lonely. In all your goodness, you're going to be very lonely. You see, the elder brother has pushed his father away and rejected his ties with his brother. He feels that's what his father should have done. His father should have disowned this son, who squandered his inheritance like this, instead of embracing him and welcoming him back. Well, I certainly am not going to descend to such depths of indignity, he thinks to himself. And so there's a great gulf between his own brother and his father. In the end, he stands out in the dark, alone. Incredibly lonely place to be. Moralists are ultimately isolated, lonely people. Now let me try and sum up what Jesus is saying so far. He's saying, in effect, just being good isn't good enough. Obeying dutifully isn't good enough. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, church people, moral folk, upstanding people, think the younger brother's problem was his rebellious lifestyle. And they were right, in part. They think the solution, therefore, is an obedient lifestyle to replace the rebellious lifestyle. The younger brother needed to repent of his rebellion, and that's true enough. But Jesus is telling us that we also need to repent of our morality as well as of our rebellion. We need to repent of our goodness as well as our badness. He's saying your goodness will send you to hell as effectively as your rebellion will. Your morality is as damnable as your sin. And the reason why that's true, the reason why morality and immorality are both damnable things, is that both of them overlook the crucial matter of being rightly related to God. That's the critical thing. Of course morality matters. Of course holiness is vital. But if it doesn't come out of a relationship with God through Jesus, it's just legalism. And that's what the elder brothers listening in to Jesus here just don't see. It's what leaves the elder brother in the story so desperately unhappy. He resents his brother. He resents the law of his own father as he tries to keep it. He's completely alone at the end. All of this is going on in his heart because he thinks it's just about doing the right things and not about being rightly related to his father. And of course the Pharisees and lawyers are completely affronted by all of this. Jesus might as well have assaulted them physically. They're pretty angry now. And they're so angry because they completely misunderstand the nature of sin. That's the real root of their problem. Sin in the Bible isn't focused just on the things you do or don't do. And these people think keeping all the rules will put them in pole position to enjoy God's blessing. And so they're left completely confused when God blesses sinners who just trust in Jesus despite their rebellion and mess. It makes no sense of their system. I've done all the right things. You know, I put morality in, pressed the right buttons, turned the right levers, blessing should come out. But their understanding of sin isn't radical enough. Sin in the Bible is about whose rule you're living under. The elder brother in the story only looks as if he's living under the father's rule. It only looks as if he's living under the father's rule. The elder brother in the story is actually using his obedience not as an expression of his loving relationship to his father, saying, because I love you, I want to do the right thing. Because I love you, I'll do all this for you. That's not what he's saying. It's a tool to twist his father's arm. His goodness has been twisted and perverted and made to serve his own far more secret form, but no less real form, of rebellion. Just as much as the younger son, the elder son is rebelling against the rule of his father. This time not using wild living to do it, but using his morality to do it. His goodness, his obedience. The younger brother wanted independence by leaving and going it alone, but the elder brother worked at independence by manipulating his father rather than submitting to his father. Both brothers want to put themselves in control in the end. And that's at the heart of sin. The attempt to live as if you were lord of your own destiny. You can either go down the anti-law route, live as if it didn't matter what rules you adhere to, or you can go down the morality route and use your morality as a power play to manipulate God with it. Both paths are forms of rebellion. Both paths are forms of rebellion. So you see, it is possible to be morally careful, religiously strict, And not just being lost despite your obedience, but lost because of it. To be lost because of your obedience, because you use your obedience like a weapon, as a tool in manipulating God. Well then, finally, look at the Father's response. How does the Father respond to all of this? Essentially, it is to invite the elder brother to drop the act, to give up his resentment and his grudge carrying and his moral high ground, and to do what the younger son did. Come home in repentance. Look at the story. Notice how the elder brother is described in verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. The elder brother distances himself from the father. He won't go in. Now, remember, this parable here is actually part of a series of three parables Jesus told in this chapter, all about something that's lost that's been found. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now here, the two lost sons. And in each of those three parables, the key thing to see is that somebody goes looking. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. The woman gives herself no rest, leaves no couch cushion unturned until she finds that one lost coin. The father, earlier on in this parable, runs out to gather into his embrace the younger son and bring him home. That's how we know there's something that's been lost, because there's someone searching. And here we know the elder brother is lost too, because he stands out in the dark. And verse 28, the father comes out and pleads with him to come in. You see what's happening? It's the same thing over again. Here's another lost son, and here's the father coming out, pleading with him to come home. Here's the father trying to bring him home. Well, that is wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? The father pursues lost elder brothers too. Earlier on, the Pharisees' problem with Jesus in verse 2 is that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the parable of the lost son, the elder brother's problem is that the father embraces the younger son and eats with him and throws a party with him. Who is the father in the story here? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one the Pharisees have a problem with, eating with sinners. Jesus is the one who runs out, seeks and saves the lost. Jesus is the one who brings the younger son home. And here, Jesus is the one who goes out to plead with the elder brother. So that's what he's doing right there, sitting in that circle of hearers, looking eyeball to eyeball with these Pharisees, with these elder brothers, and saying, don't you understand, this is what's happening right now. I am the Father seeking you, pleading with you to come home. That's what I'm doing here. To reach you, moralists, legalists, who think God is going to accept you because of what you do. God is going to lavish his blessings on you because of how obedient you've been. I'm here to reach you too. The Father's words in verses 31 and 32 make it very plain what it's going to take for these elder brothers to respond and to come home. The Father doesn't say anything about how the elder brother himself should respond, but he does by implication. He just talks about the younger brother. And he says, your brother was lost and is now found, was dead and is now alive. We had to celebrate. If you're so upset, if you want to join the party, all you need to do is come home too. All you need to do is complete the cycle. Do what your younger brother did. And come on in. Come home. Don't stand out in the cold, harbouring, nursing your resentment, shoring it up with your morality and your goodness. Give it up. Repent. not only of your sin, but of your obedience, and trust in me instead. All you need to do to enjoy the celebration is to come home as well. And that's the miracle, repentance. The repentance that brings a rebel younger brother types home is the very same thing that will bring moralistic elder brother types home. We need to enjoy a right relationship with the Father. It's to come to Jesus Christ, in whom he reaches down to us in incredible love and mercy, to turn away from your goodness as well as your badness, your morality, with which you seek to manipulate God, to give up your self-reliance altogether, just to give it up, and trust instead in Christ alone for the embrace of your Father's love. Well, maybe you're a younger brother, maybe you're an elder brother, maybe you've come home. But Jesus Christ is here again, pleading with us, ready to welcome us back. And his summons is again this evening, as it was this morning, to all of us to return, to come in, to join the celebration, to receive his mercy and his grace. Amen. Let's pray.